Romans chapter 6, a verse that we have already considered, we've looked at, we've quoted a number of times in these studies in the law of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And then the next verse says, what then shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. And we've been looking at this topic of the law of God, and particularly the law as it relates to the Christian. And in recent times, we've talked about the subject of law and love. Some people have wrongly imagined that law and love are antithetical, that one is really incompatible with the other. And the idea is that now that we're saved by the grace of God, we don't need to be concerned anymore with law, because it's all about just loving the Lord. Now that sounds good on the face of it, but the problem with that is defining what it means by loving the Lord. That's not just an ethereal thing. It's not just an idea or a notion, though I think it is with some. But what does it mean to love the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. So there you have love and law mentioned together in the same verse, John 14, verse 15. If you love me, so you say that you love the Lord, you want to follow him, keep my commandments. And as we go down the chapter, John 14, verse 21 goes on to say, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now, it's important that we do emphasize love against legalism. Sometimes people have the idea that we can get God's favor, or we can curry God's favor by law keeping. And of course, that is not true. You don't get into God's good books, so to speak, by trying to keep his law. But it is important that we understand that there are things that are right and things that are wrong. Our behavior is to be within certain parameters. God has set down those parameters in his word. God has told us what is effectively right behavior and what is wrong behavior in a series of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. Now we need divine guidance, and we need definite guidance. We need a moral law that's given on the supreme authority of the Almighty God, not the authority of a church, but the authority of God to tell us what it is that love really demands. And that's what the Ten Commandments really provide. The moral law is often how the Ten Commandments are described. They show us how a truly loving person will live. The Ten Commandments show us how it is that love works. Now some will say, well, there are not any specific commands to cover every conceivable situation, are there? Well, the reality is that within the Ten Commandments, you have the basis for every situation, every conceivable situation that you will face in life, where you have a question, is this the right thing to do or is this the wrong thing to do? You're going to find that there are timeless principles in the Ten Commandments, which, if applied to the situation, are going to enable us to do the right thing. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ talked about this in relation to anger. He talked about this in relation to lust. He showed us where the commandments have an application. And as has often been pointed out, the 10th commandment is a commandment that really encompasses all 10 within it. Thou shalt not covet. If you think about it, if someone steals, that can be identified. Somebody takes something that doesn't belong to them, you can say, well, that's a breaking of the commandment. Or if somebody murders someone, you can say, well, that's a breach of that commandment. That's something that he has done. But can you actually determine when someone is covetous? It's very difficult, isn't it? Because that's a sin of the heart. Thou shalt not covet. When you desire something that is not to be desired, that is a breach of the commandment. But it's very hard to point that out to someone. Oh, you're guilty of covetousness. Now, covetousness will manifest itself in certain ways. When someone lives, for example, for money, that's all they live for. That's all they live for is what they can get. As someone said, they want to get all they can and then can all they get. That's covetousness in operation. But the actual sin of covetousness is a sin of the heart. Now, people often misquote that verse, the love of money is the root of all evil. Actually, that's covetousness being identified there. But it's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money. It's covetousness, the desire to have that which God doesn't want us necessarily to have. Now, in the Bible, as we've said, law and love belong together. Somebody who loves God is going to also love his neighbor. That's what the Savior said. And whenever Paul talked about love and law to the Galatians, he was arguing against a movement of Judaizers that was trying to get Gentile converts to accept that law keeping was essential to salvation, including circumcision and all the keeping of the ceremonial law. But when he was dealing with that, Paul did not say the moral law has no jurisdiction over the believer, but rather he joined love and law together. He actually urges his readers in Galatians 5 verse 14 to serve one another by love. And he said this, that the whole law is summed up, is comprehended in a single commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Galatians 5, 14. So just like the Lord Jesus did, he used the obligation to love your neighbor as a summary of the ethical or moral section of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Love does not reject or neglect those commands. Rather, love keeps those commands and seeks to fulfill those commands because love and law belong together. Now, having talked about law and love, we want to think about law and grace. The law was given in order that grace might be sought. And grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. So said the writer Reisinger. Now, to put it another way, Paul, when he was a Pharisee, before he was converted, he thought that he and other people too ought to keep the law in order to be saved. That was his whole design in being a Pharisee and being a religious, a zealous Jew. He talks about it in his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, he speaks about his credentials as a Jew before he was truly saved. And he thought that salvation was by law keeping. He thought he was going to get right with God by doing all these different things, circumcised the eighth day, and so on and so forth. But then he came to understand, as a Christian, people had to be saved in order that they might keep the law. It's the other way around. It's not that you have to keep the law in order to be saved. You can't do that. Only Christ can keep the law perfectly in order that we might be redeemed. But as a Christian, Paul could now see that he and other people must be saved by the grace of God in order that they might keep the law. Now, one of the most misunderstood verses in all the Bible is the one that we read at the beginning there. And we're coming back to it again today, because it's very important that we do so. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. It's not going to have the same authority, the same strength that it had in your unsaved days. It's not ruling on the throne anymore. Why? For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, obviously, it's that second part of the verse that people like to quote. I've had people say this to me, quote this verse to me, in relation to the Sabbath, trying to justify all manner of behavior on the Lord's Day by saying, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. We don't have to worry anymore about the commandments of God in relation to keeping the day differently. We're not under the law, we're under grace. It all sounds very good. But of course, quoting only that part of the verse, while ignoring the first part of the verse and ignoring the next verse, really is going to lead you into false teaching, and it distorts the meaning of the portion. Whenever the Lord talked about marriage, he said that we should not be seeking to separate that which God had joined together. We quote that at weddings, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, when you apply that to this, a lot of people do exactly that. They separate what God has put together, and the sad result, as one has put it, is a generation of lost and lawless and antinomian church members. I think that's why you have the situation that you have in many a church today, where people will tell you they're Christians, but their lives are a mess. They completely ignore, it seems, in their daily lives, what the Bible says about basic decency and living a Christian life. The idea is you make a profession of faith, you might respond to an altar call or a hand raising, whatever it might be, you sign a card, and then you're good to go. And if you want to come to church once in a while, that's fine. If you don't, it's still fine. You don't come to church at all, you're a backslider. That's how it's presented. The reality is that when you examine a person's life in the light of Scripture, a person like that is not a backslider. They're a stony ground hearer. They're somebody who never really got the goods, so to speak. My late father used to like to say about some of these backsliders, he said they never slid forward in the first place. How can you backslide when you never actually were in that position to start with? But there's so many that are marked down like that simply because they made a profession in a church, and the church itself doesn't like to admit that those people weren't really saved. So they'll mark them down as, well, they're lapsed members or they're backsliders. They were never born of God. Because when a person is born of God, it shows up in the life. That's really what we're saying in these studies. It shows up in your life. Now, when you come to the Scripture, Romans 6:14. It is referring to our justification. Now, justification, as the Catechism rightly puts it, the Shorter Catechism, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, I didn't write it down because many moons ago I learned all 107 questions and answers of the Shorter Catechism and repeated them to my Sunday school teacher. Now, don't ask me to do that now. I might have difficulty doing it, but there's a lot of it that's stored away there, and that one particular question is very much stored away, the answer. I like that because it really comprehends all that the Bible teaches about it. Justification is an act, not a work. It's not something that goes on and on and on. It's something that happens in an instant. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's not something we do. It's something that God does. Wherein he pardoneth all our sins. And that's where we get this from. Justification. To be justified is to be just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. It's just if I'd never sinned. That's pardon from sins. But that's not all that is in that particular doctrine of justification. Yes, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us. We're accepted with God as righteous in his sight. Think about that. God looks upon you as righteous. Now, what's righteous? Righteous is to be in a state of rectitude when you come to the law. Perfectly right according to God's law. Now, how can that happen to you and me who are lawbreakers? Well, it happens because of the next part of that definition. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The righteousness of Christ, his rectitude, his holiness is reckoned to our account in our justification. We are righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. That's a wonderful word, imputed. It means reckoned or counted or credited to. If somebody were to credit your bank account with $1,000 just like that because they just decided to do that out of their kindness, you'd think, wow, isn't that something? Someone has credited me with that. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. But it's been credited to my account. It's now mine. That's justification, to be in a right state before God, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, laid to our account, credited to us on his merit, and received by faith alone. So when we believe on Christ, we are justified. What a wonderful doctrine that is. And that's what Romans 6:14 is referring to. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. You're no longer under the law's condemnation. Your hope of acceptance before God is not by keeping the law. It never was. But it's by the blood and righteousness of Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Now, if you were to study Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5, the whole context concerns this subject, justification. We're justified by grace and not by law. So there is an antithesis between law and grace as it respects justification. But there's also a vital relationship between the two. Look at Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, the law makes grace necessary by showing us that we're sinners. Romans 3:20 says that by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how we know that we're sinners, because the law says it. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. And it's by the power of God's grace that the law is established. Now, here's the thing. How do the recipients of God's grace express their gratitude to the Lord? How do we show our love for him? How do we show that we're grateful for his salvation? By loving obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. We show that we are grateful for our salvation by doing the things that the Lord says in his word. We long to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to become just like Jesus. Now, what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus loved to do the will of God. Behold, I come, and the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. That's from the book of Psalms, and it's quoted by Paul in Hebrews 10, verse 7. The Lord Jesus loved to do the Father's will. If you're a true Christian, there's going to be a love in your heart for God's word. You'll want to do His will. The Lord Jesus also loved sinners. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You sum up the four Gospels, really, with this phrase, Jesus loves sinners. You look at the life of Christ, that was clear. You look at the death of Christ, that was clear. The Savior loves the lost. If you're a true child of God, you will love the lost. You're not going to love them the way Christ does, because He loves them perfectly. But there nevertheless will be in your heart a desire to see other people come to Christ. You're not going to be content to go to heaven on your own. The Lord Jesus Christ was separate from sinners. His people ought to be separate from sinners. I don't mean that you go and live in a commune. I don't mean that you build walls around yourself like a monastery or a nunnery and cut yourself off from the world. All that that does is shut the sin in. History has proved that. We are in the world, but not of the world. That's the way Christ lived His life. He was separate from sinners. Obviously, the doctrine of God's grace, the doctrine of saving grace, has to be guarded against the distortion that Paul was fighting in Galatia of justification by the works of the law. But let me say it's equally important that the doctrine of the law, the moral law, be preserved against a wrong conception of its relationship to grace. Some people have this completely wrong. They have set up what we might call a false antithesis between law and grace. How do they do that? By quoting half a verse, the second part of Romans 6:14. But that's a misquotation of Scripture. We're not to set up a false antithesis between law and grace in such a way as to imply that the believer doesn't have anything to do with the Ten Commandments anymore. Listen, it's very simple. If it was wrong for you before you were saved to worship any other god, it's still wrong for you to worship any other god. If it was wrong before you were converted to set up graven images, it's still wrong to set up graven images. And we can go right down through the Ten Commandments. Still wrong to steal. Still wrong to commit adultery, and so on and so forth. Now, the reason that the first part of Romans 6:14 is true is because we're under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, the law has no dominion over the Christian because of grace. The law has dominion over every unconverted person because he's under the dominion of sin. And to be under the dominion of sin is to be under the dominion of the law, in the sense that you are obligated to keep the law perfectly in order to be saved. And no one's able to do that. Now, the law of God has no power to save you. Neither does it have any power to sanctify you, but it has power to condemn you and to damn you. And so here's the point. Every single human being is either under the dominion of God's law or under the dominion of God's grace, which is the dominion of Christ. Obviously, the Christian is not sinless. Sin still remains with us. It has great power to hinder us from doing good. It entices us. It ensnares us. It trips us up. Sometimes it brings us into captivity and seems to, at times, reign and have dominion. And I think this is part of the conundrum that a Christian feels is true, that we're wanting to live for the Lord, but we find this also within us as dragging us down. It's a bit like a motorboat, if you're familiar with that type of thing. If you get into one of these little boats and it has an outboard motor and you start that thing up and you're ready to head out from the jetty and you find that you're going nowhere Well, it's because there's a couple of anchors that are dragging the bottom. And you really need to lift those and put them into the vessel before you can move on. A lot of times in our Christian lives, we feel like we're dragging a couple of anchors with us. Sin does give us a lot of trouble. But listen, if you're born again of the Spirit, God says it in His Word, sin is no longer on the throne. You're born into another kingdom. You have another king. It's King Jesus. And His kingdom is a kingdom of grace. And sin shall not have dominion over you. Actually, there is within that assurance of final preservation by the Savior. Sin's not going to have dominion over you. But here's the thing. In addition to that assurance, there's the knowledge that God's standards never change. Grace never changes what is right. God's definition of what is right and what is wrong doesn't change because of the power of grace in your life. The moral law is still right. And the grace of God gives us power to do right. Not perfectly, of course. But there's no new standard of right and wrong that's set up after you become a Christian. Grace is vitally related to the eternal standard of righteousness that's summarized in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the moral law. There are some things that God's eternal standard can do, and there are some things that it cannot do. Well, what can the law do, just as we finish this point today? Well, the law can command us, and it can demand things of us. The law sets before us the will of God. The law is actually the only true objective standard of righteousness. The law also pronounces judgment of condemnation upon every lawbreaker. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3, verse 10. The law does something else, the moral law. It exposes and it convicts us of our sins. The Bible tells us that the law is spiritual, Romans 7, 14. And it has a powerful way of searching our hearts. The law teaches us what sin is. Paul said that in Romans 7, verse 7. He said he would not have known sin, except it was that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I had not known sin but by the law, Romans 7, verse 7. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law can do all these things. But of course, there's things that the law cannot do. The law can't justify a lawbreaker. There's no power in the law to make us right with God. There's no forgiving grace in the law. It doesn't give us any power to fulfill its own demands. The law, furthermore, doesn't mitigate guilt. There's no clemency, as it were, in order to take our guilt away in the law. The law is inflexible. The law provides no righteousness to meet our sin. The law doesn't give us any power to reclaim us from our waywardness and our sinful behavior. And the law doesn't have within it any mercy to melt our hearts in repentance. There are things that the law cannot do. But we have to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, in our justification, has fulfilled the law for us. We are looked upon by God as law keepers perfectly in our justification. But we have to live in this world, and we're not to live a lawless life. The idea that a Christian can just live in any old way is completely at odds with Scripture. It's false. There is a very real connection between law and grace, and I trust the Lord will help us by His grace to love Him by obeying His word. May we be those who will say, oh, I delight in His command, love to be led by His dear hand.